Good morning, everyone. Good morning and welcome to Essex Unitarian Church, where Kensington Unitarians have their spiritual home. Ours is a community that welcomes all people of goodwill. Our doors are open and there is a place for you here. You may be new to this building or to Unitarian worship. You may be a visitor, starting to get to know us a bit more. Perhaps finding here something that resonates with you and the point that you've reached in your journey of life. You may be someone who knows this to be your spiritual home and your community, a place where you have put down roots. Whoever you are, whatever you are, however you are feeling this morning, there is a place for you in this community of the Spirit, of acceptance and of love. Here you can be yourself. You don't have to put on appearances for us, because here we're all trying to be who we truly are. Yes, encouraging each other to be the best we can be, and also accepting that to be human is to have our flaws, and that is all right. So let's welcome everybody in now. And as people settle in here, let's all take a breath and acknowledge the simple truth, the truth that we are here now together. We have chosen to be here, and choosing means we let go of other possibilities. And we can let go of other matters that we don't need to have with us right now. Let's make a space in our hopeful hearts and in our busy minds. Make space for something greater than ourselves. Make space for the great mystery that is life itself to whisper messages of guidance and comfort, messages perhaps of prompting and support to us in this next hour. Two simple flames are being lit. Or not. We all know the problems with lighting these candles. There's our first candle of Advent, and then lift that flame up high. And Kyle, there's another flame here to light. Our flames are finally lit. Our chalice flame that we light each week connects us with religious communities the world over, as does this first candle of Advent, heralding a time of waiting and preparation, lights shining in darkness, bringing us insight and vision for the path ahead in our lives, reminding us that by our attitudes and by the values we choose to live by, we can really make a difference. I started our service by welcoming you all collectively, but let me now give a particular welcome to some of our visitors. Simon Hill, who will be speaking to us today, radical Christian peace activist, I have decided to call you. I hope I got all those descriptions of you right. I'm really looking forward to hearing from you, Simon. Elizabeth Hornby, who is the musician and the layperson in charge of our Bridport congregation, who's going to be playing for us today. Lovely to have you and your friends with us. And Rob Whiteman. Where is he? Hello, Rob. All the way from Edinburgh, a ministry student who's got the thankless task of being on a long weekend placement, shadowing me here this weekend. It's a pleasure to have you here. Join us with Kensington Unitarians. Much of my work involves listening to people. And what I hear most these days is people's concern for our troubled world. And when we cannot solve the age-long issues of, say, countries in the Middle East, countries in West Africa, individual people who are struggling, it helps me to remember that I can work on issues in my own life, in my own communities. I call on the Divine Spirit of life and love to be with us now and to bless all that we do and say together here this day. We are here with our different life stories, our private joys and concerns, our secrets and our burdens, our hopes and our fears. May we feel the support of being part of a greater whole in which individual differences merge and in which separateness is shown to be an illusion. May we be responsive and responsible parts of this great wholeness, who can care for our fellow beings and share their lives. May we be capable of reaching out to others in both giving and receiving support. May we be kind and gentle both to ourselves and to one another. For so often we are our own worst critics and judges, with expectations too high and disappointment an inevitability. Instead, may we know the warmth and compassion of unconditional love, and may we be touched by kindness and acceptance both for ourselves and for others. In a brief moment of stillness, you might want to direct your thoughts and prayers to places or people you care about. You might choose some quality in life that you would gift to them if you could. And may all beings be at peace this day. Peace with ourselves, peace with one another, and peace with the precious world in which we live. Amen. The question of how to live life well is a central one in all the world's spiritual traditions. They recognize that some of us do have a certain amount of choice about the ways in which we live. By our choices, we affect our own lives, and we also affect the lives of others, for good or ill. This story, which I'm sure I only told last month, but I'm obviously on a loop at the moment. I'll get the message of it eventually. This is a Sufi story of four towns. There were four towns. In each town, the people were very hungry. They needed to find ways to feed themselves. Each town had a bag of seeds. In the first town, no one knew what seeds could do. No one knew how to plant them, and everyone starved. In the second town, one person knew what seeds were and how to plant them, but did nothing about it for one reason or another. Everyone starved. In the third town, one person knew what seeds were and how to plant them, and he proposed to plant them in exchange for being declared the king or ruler. All people ate, but they were ruled. And in the fourth town, one person knew what seeds were and how to plant them. He not only planted the seeds, but taught everyone the art of gardening. All of them ate, and all were free and empowered. And the question, of course, is, which town shall we choose?
Before I do the reading, I just wanted to thank you all for your welcome this morning and for inviting me to come and share with you today. In particular, as I was due to be here several weeks ago and I was unwell, but Sarah and Jane and the rest of you were very understanding and rescheduled, so it's good to be here at last. I'm reading from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 20. So they watched Jesus and sent spies who pretended to be honest in order to trap him by what he said, so as to hand him over to the jurisdiction and authority of the governor. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you are right in what you say and teach, and you show deference to no one, but teach the way of God in accordance with truth. Is it lawful for us to pay taxes to the emperor or not?" But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose head and whose title does it bear?" They said, "The emperor's." He said to them, "Then give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were not able in the presence of the people to trap him by what he said. And being amazed by his answer, they became silent.
Let's allow the gentle rolling rhythm of that music to take us into a time of meditation. There'll be a spoken meditation followed by silence. You might want to put down anything that you don't need in your hands or in your lap. This is a time to rest, relax. And as with any Unitarian activity, feel free, of course, not to think about the suggestions I make. Follow your own thoughts if you'd rather. This meditation focuses on the title of the hymn we'll sing later, Our World is One World. And so, if you wish, let's soften our gaze or close our eyes. Perhaps heighten our awareness of our feet on the floor, our connection with the earth beneath us, with the air all around us. Let a stillness descend upon you, aware still of the busy London street outside and the sounds of us all gathered here. Yet our attention can be focused within, with our own unique imagination. And I invite you to imagine that our world is one world. And so we are connected as one with those we love. Our world is one world. And so we are connected as one with those we find difficult to understand. Those who seem so very different from us, with their particular values and interests. Our world is one world, and so we are connected as one with our very planet Earth herself, beautiful blue-green globe with swirls of white clouds spinning in space, our home, our shared home. Our world is one world. Let us contemplate that in these few shared minutes of silence.
Thank you very much for inviting me here. It's always a privilege to be asked to share in worship with any group of people, and particularly to share my thoughts with you. I'd like to begin by introducing you to a man called Harry Stanton, not in person because he's been dead for a while, but as a historical figure. Harry was the son of a blacksmith from Luton. He was 21 in 1916 when he was conscripted into the British Army. Harry was a Quaker, and like most others, he was denied exemption as a conscientious objector. He was forced into the army, where he refused to obey any orders, refused to put on the uniform, refused even to cooperate with the medical test. They had to hold him straight while they measured him, but gave up when it came to the eye test. Like about 6,000 other British pacifists at the time, Harry was imprisoned because he was technically a member of the army, but was disobeying orders. Imprisonment was the punishment for disobedience in Britain. But disobedience at the front could lead to a punishment of death. Harry was one of 35 British pacifists deliberately taken to France so that they could be deemed to be on active service and therefore shot if they continued to disobey orders. Taken before a court-martial, Harry knew his life was in their hands. But he refused to plead because he would not recognise the right of any military authority to sit in judgment over him. He told them that all warfare is contrary to the spirit and teachings of Christ. He added that when the claims of the state and the claims of God conflicted, I must obey the higher authority. Along with the 34 other British pacifists, Harry was sentenced to death by firing squad. So Thankfully, campaigning in Britain had an effect and the sentences were all commuted to 10 years in prison. So what's this got to do with us today? Well, one of the comments I most often hear about religion is the phrase, religion is dangerous. Now, it's true that religion is often violent and oppressive. I agree with people who want religion to be less violent and less oppressive. But I don't want religion to stop being dangerous. I suggest that religion is supposed to be dangerous. Now, why is this? Most religions speak in some way about transcendence. They speak of God or the gods or truth or the divine or the ultimate reality or the power of love. Earlier, Sarah used the phrase the divine spirit of love and life, I think, was the phrase that was used. I tend to speak of God as that's a word that has meaning for me. But if that's a word you find difficult, I hope you'll translate that into whatever words you may find helpful, such as divine spirit, for example. Once we speak of God or the spirit or the divine or the transcendent, we imply that God or the spirit or the divine has our ultimate loyalty. If I seek to follow God, then my first loyalty must be to God. No government, no army, no nation state, no church can claim my ultimate loyalty. That is why so many kings, governments, armies and churches have sought to equate themselves with God. When Henry VIII claimed that his thoughts were directed by God, he meant that loyalty to God meant being loyal to him, because otherwise loyalty to God would mean there was a higher loyalty than to him. Claims about the Japanese emperor's divinity had a similar effect. I'm sure you can think of many other examples. Churches or religious groups that say that to be loyal to God is to follow the rulings of their leaders. It's no surprise that people make those claims. For if we're serious about placing our ultimate loyalty in something other than the governments and structures around us, we become a threat. A threat to convention, and if we persist, like Harry Stanton, a threat to authority. Now, this can be quite worrying and alarming, because if we choose to follow God over human authority, then the consequences depend to some extent on our view of God, or our view of transcendence, or our view of the divine spirit. For example, Yigal Amir, a Jewish fundamentalist, who, as many of you will remember, assassinated Israel's Prime Minister Yitzhak Rabin in 1994. Amir, who is still in prison in Israel, said he was acting on orders from God. Other murders have been committed on the basis of similar claims. Of course, we might then say, well, it's safer just to obey human authority, but that isn't necessarily less harmful. A God who orders murder is a God whose values are all too close to the world around us, rather than to the principles of love and compassion you might expect to find in a higher power, or that we might associate with transcendence or a divine spirit. People of many faiths emphasize that faithfulness means acting with compassion. And some groups, such as Quakers and Rastafarians, have developed communal practices for testing, to use the Quaker phrase, testing an individual's leading. If they feel led to a particular course by God, how does the group help them work through whether that is really a spiritual leading? So faith is not about certainty. But faith does mean believing there is something higher, something above our own structures and our own human authorities and our own everyday concerns, whether we conceive that in a more traditional sense of God or as something that we might describe in other words or even see as less objective, a higher principle, a higher loyalty. So I want to look at the passage that we heard earlier from Luke's Gospel. It surprises some people that this is one of my favourite passages from the New Testament, because it's a passage that's often used to encourage Christians to be loyal to the state. those who want us to obey authority far more likely to quote this passage than the many examples of civil disobedience that run throughout the Bible. I know people who've given up on Christianity partly because of this passage, and I know people who say that Christians should never break the law because of this passage. Biblical scholarship is in a different place to most of the churches on this, and biblical scholars would challenge the common interpretation. So let's have a look at the passage again. It's in Matthew, Mark and Luke. It's quite similar in all of them, but they all adapt the words a bit and shift it into their own context to get it in their own agenda and so on. But basically, the substance is the same. Luke tells us that the spies went to trap Jesus. They wanted to trap him by what he said so they could hand him over to the governor. In other words, if he said, "Don't pay tax to Caesar," they could get him arrested. It was a trap to get him to say something that was arrestable. And they say, "Should we pay taxes to the emperor?" And he says, "Show me a denarius," which was a common coin at the time. Now, why doesn't Jesus have a coin himself? You know, perhaps he just didn't have any with him that day. However, many devout Jews, including those who reluctantly used Roman coins for buying and selling, refused to carry them with them. Refused, in some cases, even to handle them in particular ways, because they perceived them to be idolatrous. The coin had a picture of the emperor and an inscription that described the emperor as a son of God. As Jesus doesn't have a coin himself, this suggests he's one of those who avoided it as idolatrous. So he says, "Show me a denarius," and of course they've got them, so they show him one. And he said, "Whose head and whose title does it bear?" The emperor's head and the emperor's title. They knew what it meant, the title Son of God, ascribed to the emperor. So he's drawing attention to the idolatry of the coin. And then he gives an ambiguous answer, as he usually does. "Give to the emperor the things that are the emperor's, and to God the things that are God's." Jesus' listeners, the text says, were amazed by his answer. Now, if he was simply telling people that they should pay the tax, as a lot of preachers would suggest, there'd be nothing to be amazed about. Certainly nothing to be reduced to silence about. What he does instead is to dodge the question, Jesus, great question dodger, with a statement that encourages everyone to think about what is really the emperor's and what is really God's. The biblical scholar Ched Myers says, quote, "He is inviting them to act according to their allegiances, stated clearly as opposites, to choose between God and the emperor." The Greek word apodote, translated as give to the emperor, also means to pay back or to return. Give back to the emperor, send back to the emperor that which is the emperor's. Now, I'm not claiming my own interpretation is the only valid one by any means, but I suggest that Jesus is advocating something more radical than simply not paying taxes, that goes beyond that. He's saying that the imperial system, of which the coin is part, should be sent back to the emperor, back to Rome. But he's saying it in an ambiguous way, thus avoiding the trap and avoiding getting arrested, and unintentionally giving very conservative readers of the text an excuse to argue that we should all obey the state for some centuries afterwards. I do wonder if Jesus would have said the things he did if he'd known how people were going to interpret them. But at the very least, he's calling us to make a choice, to think about where our loyalty lies, God or the emperor, the divine spirit or the structures of government and markets, a higher power or the power we understand in this world, the power of the pimp and the arms dealer and the minister. What's the sin mentioned most often in the Bible? Anyone like to guess? Sorry? I can't hear you, sorry.
The sin.
Oh, no, okay, thank you.
She got
up to okay, no, that's fine.
Breaking the
right guard. You're all mentioning things that appear quite often.
You have to worship God above all.
Yes, indeed. So idolatry. Idolatry is the... Well done, thank you. It wasn't meant to be a test. I'm just intrigued by what people say when I ask that. Many groups assume it's something to do with sex. But... none of you did, I think. All the things you mentioned are mentioned often, but the sin mentioned most often is idolatry. We tend to think of idols as being like statues that we bow down to, but that misses the point. An idol is something that we put in the place of God, in the place of truth, in the place of love. An idol on some level is not real. At least we ascribe a power to it that he doesn't have. Isaiah describes idols and says they have bowed down to the work of their own hands, to what their own fingers have made. So today, politicians talk about how we must not upset the markets, as if markets were supernatural entities that we needed to appease, rather than something that we have created. Markets were created by people. People can change them. People can run them differently. People can get rid of them. We make an idol of the market when we talk as if it controls us. Really, we control it. In the same way, we're encouraged to be loyal to our country. Countries are things we have created. Nation states, they're not natural entities. We speak as if they were. It's a short step from idolising nationality to idolising armed forces. We talk about British troops in Afghanistan with questions such as, should we be in Afghanistan? Should we be in Afghanistan? I'm not in Afghanistan. Why do we describe the armed forces as we? Whether we speak of the power of love or the kingdom of God or of practicing active non-violence, we're talking about choosing to live by faith in a different power to the power of markets and military might. We no longer have physical conscription in the UK of the sort that Harry Stanton faced. But our money is conscripted with taxes to fund the sixth highest military budget in the world. Our language is conscripted when we speak of defence and mean warfare. Our minds are conscripted with constant pressure to believe that violence is the answer to conflict, and to regard it as natural that millions live with hunger in a world where there is enough to feed everyone. We need to be conscientious objectors today, just as Harry Stanton was. To live with a different loyalty, a different faith. Of course, it's easy to talk about living with a different loyalty. It's a lot harder to do, or even to know how to do it. We're all part of unjust economic and political structures. We participate in them even as we seek to oppose them, and we sometimes benefit from the injustices against which we speak out. It's vital we're aware of this, and also vital it doesn't stop us speaking out. It doesn't stop us trying to live differently. So I don't have any easy answers about how to live by a different faith. But in conclusion, I just want to say that we glimpse the kingdom of God, we glimpse the power of love, not through a set of rules, but through ways of living. Ways that we may be inconsistent at, we may fail to follow as much as we intend, but that power of love is there and can be seen. From small moments of kindness to campaigns against injustice, the kingdom of God is proclaimed. In people imprisoned for peaceful protests, in people choosing to buy fair trade tea, in those determined to see that of God in their neighbours and the good and the bad in themselves, in prioritising love over legalism, in the courage to speak up for what is truly in our hearts, we proclaim the way of love, a challenge to the powers of this world. Sometimes the way forward seems clear. At other times, we're struggling in the dark. My own commitment to love and to justice and to active non-violence is much, much weaker than I would like. But I'd rather stumble on the road to peace and liberation than walk firmly on the road to war and oppression. If we know where our loyalty lies, where, in the real sense of the word, our faith lies, if we know we're aiming to live by a different power than the powers of this world, a stronger and subtler power, we may have confidence we're at least facing in the right direction. And I'll finish with words from a song by the band Jars of Clay. Give us days that are filled with small rebellions, senseless, brutal acts of kindness from our souls.
May the God who dances in creation and embraces us with human love, who shakes our lives like thunder, bless us and encourages us to turn outwards with power to fill the world with her justice. Amen. Go well and blessed be.